Hey, this is Mike Neglia. Welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 42. You know, my voice sounds a bit scratchy right now because I'm recording from San Diego from the Expositors Collective gathering. We're at the start of day two, and I have just been talking and laughing and conversing and singing, and my voice is just kind of gone. So apologies for that. We're really having a really great time. Attendance is great. The conversations have been so special. The upfront kind of planned ministry, the official teaching, as well as like the group interactions have been so good and so rewarding. So just want to check in and say hi. But what I also want to do is say, you're about to listen to a recording from our Florida get-together, and this is from Pastor Neil Spencer, and he talks about the importance of inductively studying the Bible, that we don't just flip open its pages and have a leaf around and see whatever strikes us, but the importance of having a clear purpose and a clear goal with our intentional study of God's Word. I've known Neil since we were teenagers, back when we were 18, 19 years old, and it's just so great to see him thrive and really grow and succeed there in Florida. So listen in. This is a great message from him that we can all do well to learn from. So enjoy this message from the Expositors Collective.
Would you guys welcome Neil Spencer, and he's going to share with us about inductive Bible study method.
Thanks. It's an honor and a joy to be here with you guys. I love what David said, like some texts in the Word of God are just like, man, that's my jam. I can't wait to preach that. And so like this is the third time in my life that I've had to follow David Guzik in speaking at a conference. I doubt he remembers that, but I remember that. It seems like anytime we're ever somewhere, he always speaks first and I have to follow him. So I'm kind of speaking on a methodology or a tool. So it may not be the most riveting thing, like I've never heard this before. I mean, just by a show of hands, how many of you guys are familiar to a certain degree with the inductive Bible study method? Yeah, okay, so we're all fairly familiar with it. So what I'd like to do today is really kind of just give an overview, kind of from like the 10 to 15,000 feet perspective of this methodology, and really just kind of glean from this methodology what we can as we have a heart and a desire to speak God's word faithfully and genuinely, whether in a small group setting or a large worship gathering setting. So my intention for the next 15 to 20 minutes is to spend some time observing this model, this method with you guys and giving a little bit of application. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have here at Shoreline. We pray and ask that this time would truly be an investment into the skill set that you've given us to preach and teach your word. Father, I pray that you would allow me to serve these men and women well. Lord, that this tool that you've given us to study the Bible in an inductive manner, Lord, that it would be fruitful and life-giving to ourselves and to those that we minister to. Lord, we love you. And thank you that we can pray these things in a name that actually matters, that there is a name that conquers sin, death, and the grave, and it's in his name that we pray, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. So the inductive, Mike loved it. We're like Pentecostal right here. Inductive Bible study method. When Pete asked me a few months ago or so, hey, would you mind opening up this topic for us? I wanted to see if anyone had actually developed an app because it's something that seems worthy of an application. So if you were to kind of put in your app store IBS, not irritable bowel, but like inductive Bible study, there's actually an app that comes up and you can kind of take all the information. I mean, there is a plethora of information about the inductive Bible study method. In fact, Mike and I were the same semester at Bible College years ago in Marietta, and we had a whole semester on inductive Bible study. Kay Arthur, like this is her jam, like her whole life and ministry is about inductive Bible study. But for the next 15 to 20 minutes, here's how I want to organize our time. Number one, perspective. Number two, prayer. Number three, program. And then number four, purpose. Perspective. Two things here. The first is the who. Many people come to the Bible for various and many reasons. To find comfort, to find assurance, direction, to find identity. But here's the perspective we must maintain as we seek to study the Bible in an inductive way. The central attention of Scripture is not the created, it's the Creator. The primary questions that the Bible seeks to answer are not about who we are, but you know this, about who God is. The Bible truly is, from Genesis to Revelation, a faithful representation of the character and the nature of God. I know this is elementary. I know that you know this. But just as we may even need to be reminded sometimes, like that simple prayer, that there's power in the name of Jesus, we also must maintain the perspective that the Bible is first and foremost about God. We must come to the Word with that lens. So often the question is this, who am I or what am I to do or give me this promise? Or, and listen, those aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves. But we must first have this perspective. Who is God? And then, who am I in response to who God is? See, as we interact and study and discover and understand Scripture, the better we understand who God is, the better we will understand who we are. This perspective is essential. Now, there's the who and there's the how. Many people come to the Bible with what I would call kind of like the Jack Sparrow, Pirates of the Caribbean hermeneutic. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I don't know if you've seen some of those old films, but there's this one scene where there's two pirates in a lifeboat. One's reading. The other says to the other, hey, you can't read. In fact, I think the other guy's got the book upside down. And this is what he says. It's the Bible. You get points for trying. Right? Like there is this mindset, I think, with a lot of people that we minister with and to, that if I'm just in the Bible, like I'm getting points. Like if I'm just in it and I'm reading it and I just kind of did the sermon roulette thing or I just did the scripture roulette thing, I'm getting something out of this. Here's the deal. God could have used any kind of mean or method that he desired to communicate eternal truth. He could have given us the ability to walk into nature or creation and understand all we would need to know about himself, the world, the human condition, and the future of all things. He could have given us a pictorial representation of the gospel through the constellations. And some say that he has. But here's the deal. God has ultimately chosen words to communicate his eternal truth. You must get this. The Bible's not a magical or a mystical book. It's not like, I don't know if you're a pastor and you kind of experience this in your office where someone comes in after years of bad decisions, and now they're dealing with the consequences, and they kind of want you to wave the Bible over their situation and hope that things will get better. The Bible's not magical or mystical. It is a book, but it is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. It's a collection of writings and books that come with a specific audience, author, genre, and thesis. I mean, the Bible, you know this, contains many different genres. Poetry, a narrative, law, prophetic writings, letters. And here's the second thing about perspective that you must get. I hope you get this. We should give respect and attention and careful consideration. And at the least, employ the same kind of care and attention that we would give to any author, like Tolstoy or Dickens or Spurgeon or even the great Sermonator, the Guzinator, right? Like any book that's written that we give attention to, that we want to find the thesis and then unpack it, we should give all the more attention to when it comes to Scripture. In short, here's our perspective. Get this. It's about God. And then number two, this requires my best. I love one of the quotes that David has given in the past that, you know, there really is no glory in an ignorant ministry. I totally steal that and rip that off from the goose. But here's the point. When you study the Scriptures, come to the Word of God with this perspective. This is the Word of God and this is wonderful, right? Like that's what we just heard. Don't come to the Word of God lackadaisically. Come with the right lens. This is about you and this requires the best of all my faculties. I want to give it everything I have. This perspective is necessary in the inductive Bible study method. The second thing is this, prayer. We get the perspective. God, this is about you and it requires my best. But here is the prayer. I need, you need, we need help. Can I get a resounding sweet tea amen to that?
Amen.
Like I am from LA, lower Alabama. People do that where I'm from. Not everyone, but if you're from the Baptist persuasion, it happens.
Amen.
But John 16, verses 13 through 15, let me just read this scripture to you about the kind of prayer we must keep in our mindset of studying God's word. Jesus speaking says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Listen, guys. I grew up in a Calvary Chapel church. My father planted one of the first Calvaries in the state of Florida back in 1983. It is such a danger to become overly familiar with holy, sacred things. And I know that from my own bad decisions and choices in life, that you can become just familiar. Too blessed to be stressed or whatever, like where you're just so accustomed to like, okay, it's another Bible study. Okay, it's another. Listen, when you come to God's word, you need the perspective that this is first and foremost about God. Secondarily, that it requires all of me. But thirdly, God, this is about you and I need you to speak to me. There must be this kind of prayer in which there's transparency, confession, repentance, and openness with God. See, the text doesn't change. For 2,000 years, the Word of God has been the Word of God. Yet you know when you sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and you go, man, this is crusty. And then there's that time where you're like, man, this is like speaking. It's dividing bone and marrow in my own heart and soul right now. I think a lot of that has to do with the preacher who's just simply before God, transparent and humble and saying, God, I need you to allow me just to be PVC pipe. Right? Like there's nothing here. Just come in and go out. Feed and minister and serve to your people. I love what Guzik just said, that we need the nutrition of God's word, the good food. And before we get into the program of inductive Bible study, may we have that perspective. May we have that prayer. Now, here's the program. This is what we're all familiar with. The inductive Bible study method uses the Bible as the main source of info about the Bible. Now, just a real quick gauge. How many of you guys have listened to 1, 2, or 10 of the Expositors Collective podcast? Anyone heard any of those episodes? Okay, great. We've got a lot of room for development here. We'd love for you to read that or listen to that. It's great. I listened to the most recent one just this morning, flying in from the city of Destin, the metropolis of 10,000 people. But it was from Ed Taylor from Aurora, Colorado. And I love, if you've listened to that podcast, how he shares how he uses this methodology of study in conjunction with supplemental resources. Primarily, the inductive Bible study method is a beautiful thing because you just use the Bible. But also, as with the example of Ed, you can also use supplemental materials. So, with pen and paper, pad and stylus, or computer and keyboard, here is the program of inductive Bible study. You know it. It centers around three simple questions. Here's the first question. What does the text say? We call that, it rhymes with mobservation. What do you think it is?
Nobody knows.
Observation. Okay, so you don't know as much as I thought. Okay. Observation. Now, here's the deal, though. It's observation that leads to comprehension. We'll unpack that in a moment. The second question is this. After we consider what does the text say, the second question is, what does the text mean? Interpretation. And thirdly, how should the text change me? Or what is the application? Okay, first point in the program of our IBS method, observation, to observe. We all do this all the time. In fact, last night, we love Christmas to a fault in our family. We've had decorations up for like 2 weeks, and we're like watching Christmas movies every single night, it seems. But last night, we were watching a Christmas movie. And my daughter Lily, we have five children, three daughters, two sons, was speaking to my three-year-old son Liam, and she loves for Liam to call out her name, because instead of saying Lily, he says Yeye, and she loves that. And so she was pointing out, she said, hey, who's this one? Like giving some observational hints to my little redheaded seven-year-old Lucy. And he calls her Juicy. And so he's like, oh, that's Juicy. And then my daughter Lily points to me and she goes, and who's this one, the big one? And Liam thought for a minute. And I got permission to share this, but he said, the big one? Oh, that's Mommy. And we all just kind of laughed because it was hilarious at the time. But I said, Cece, is it okay if I share that? She goes, yeah, that's fine. But the observation from my son was, hey, that's Lily, that's Lucy, that's Mommy. Here's the deal. In observation, we come to the text to read the text to simply get the facts. That's what we're looking for. We read, and we reread the text in multiple translations if necessary. And here's the questions we ask. It's the five W's and the one H. Who? Who wrote this? Who did he write it to? Who are the main characters? What? What are the main events? What is the meaning of the message? What are these people like, and what is the purpose in saying this? When? When was it written? When did this event happen? When will this take place? When did he do or say this? Where? Where was this done? Where was it written? Where will it happen? Why was it written? This is the fifth W. Why did the author say so much or so little? And finally, how? How did this happen? And as you're considering this observational stage with pad and stylus or pen or paper or computer and keyboard, you're asking questions to get the basic context of the text. Consider the words that are used. I mean, you know this, that the word sharp, considering the context, can have multitudinous meanings. It could mean a pointed object, a musical term, quick-witted, bitingly cold. Consider the context. Consider the literary devices that are used in this stage. As you're just simply observing the text, notice the contrasts and the comparisons, the cause and the effects, the figures of speech, conjunctions, adjectives, verbs, allusions, even oddities. You say, what do you mean by that? Unfamiliar words, words that are used in an unusual way. Here is the point of the observation stage. You're seeking to get to the point and place where you can comprehend the text in your own words. Remember the ACT and the SAT testings that you took to get out of high school and to get into college, and there was reading comprehension, where you were seeking to just simply read a portion of literature and then to be able to give or answer, even in a pop quiz form, 5 to 10 questions on what the factual knowledge of the text is. That is the point of the observation stage. We're seeking to get the text under our skin. We're seeking to own the text. And we want to be able to comprehend and communicate just the factual knowledge of the text. You're just simply observing, so that you can get to that place of comprehension. The first part of the program of the inductive Bible study method is observation. Number two, interpretation. What does the text mean? Now, we've all been in that setting before where someone asks you, hey, what does this mean to you? And I've heard someone say that is the setting of the ongoing pulling of our own ignorance. Like, that is not the right question. Interpretation is not up to us. Interpretation is not, and please get this, it is not subjective. It is objective. Meaning is determined by the author and discovered by the reader. Let me say that again. Meaning is determined by the author and discovered by the reader. As I'm sure we'll dive into later today or tomorrow, we must have in our interpretive processes of the scripture a historical, grammatical hermeneutic. That what we're reading actually makes sense to those it was originally written to in the original language in which it was written. Everything you read in Scripture is given by a human author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that author had an intention, a point, a theme, a truth to communicate. Our job is to discover that. That truth isn't arbitrary. It isn't unintentional. We don't assign meaning to the text. We excavate the meaning. Well, how do we do that? Well, like that podcast that just came out a few days ago, if you'll notice from Pastor Ed, you can use supplemental materials, which isn't bad, but also, if you're just seeking to use the scripture, cross-references. Consider your stage of observation, the paraphrase and the summation that you just wrote out. Consider the context, the original author, the culture. Ask what message is being sent. See, the point of interpretation is simply this. The text cannot mean something to me that it did not mean to the original audience. This is so important that we aren't here to read into the text that which we desire or feel just relates to our current situation or setting. But the text must mean something to me as it did to that original audience. A few final thoughts on interpretation. I heard one person once say, it's a good idea when interpreting the text to stay out of caves that come with special glasses. And if you know what that reference is, more power to you. But be confident in your ability to understand the Bible. Man, God has given you His Holy Spirit. But this does not mean you should interpret the Bible in isolation from community. The community of believers who've gone before us in history and the church community that God has set you in provides a healthy check and balance system for you and I to stay faithful to Christian orthodoxy. An interpretation, summarize your interpretation by putting the main point of the passage into one or two sentences. Now, we're almost done. We've considered the first two pieces of program, observation, interpretation, and now application. Very, very simple. How should this text, now that I know what it says and I know what it means, so what? How should this text change me? And this is where you ask questions very simply, like, what does this passage teach me about God, His Son Jesus, the church, the world, about myself, about my own motives or desires? Is there a belief that I need to own, a truth that I need to own, an action I need to take? Is there something I need to confess of and repent of? I had the opportunity to spend a little bit of discipleship time with a pastor by the name of John Corson, and something that he mentioned to me about this stage of Bible study has always stuck out to me. He said, Neil, sometimes the Lord speaks to me as I'm speaking to those in my congregation. That's where I hear what they need to hear in applying God's Word. The study of God's Word is not meant to be something that's done in an ivory tower. It's meant to be something that's relational, something that really reaches the head, the heart, and the hands. And an application, when it's done well, it's the place where we learn what it means to look like Jesus. That's always what it brings us back to. Last thing I'll say about application, and then we'll finish with this. I've always heard it said that with application, it's got to be personal. There should be a plan. There should be handles. But you've got to rely on the person of the Holy Spirit. It's not about do, do, do. It's about what He's done. And that's what's so key. So, in summary, the perspective we must have when it comes to inductive Bible study is simply this. This is about God. And it requires the best of me. The prayer that we must pray is very simply, we need to speak to the one who authored what we're about to read, and we need His Holy Spirit of illumination. The program, we observe, we interpret, we apply. I put it in this way. Find out the setting. Find out what the text is saying. And then always ask the question, so stinking what? Always ask that question. The setting, the saying, and so what? And fourth and finally, the purpose. Why are we doing this? Listen, we live in an age of thousands upon thousands of preachers that are heralding messages all day long. I met a guy here who actually does what did you call the kind of thing that you do for a living again? Ads that are always, like pop-up ads. Like there's messages being sent out all the time through social media or whatever platform it can be. The Word of God has been given to us so that we can know God, so that we can know truth from error and the way forward. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. And God uses it to prepare and equip us to do every good work. I cannot highlight this enough. What you do with the Word of God is paramount to people understanding who He is, to be able to discern truth from error, to have light in a very dark world. And listen to me. Let me have your eyes. Let me have your attention. If you don't hear anything else I say about this methodology, please get this. When you preach the Word of God, always preach to express, not to impress. You are there to serve people. A platform is only there to provide you an opportunity for them to help know God and what they're called to do. Not for them to be impressed with you, but for you to express to them who God is and what He's done for them. Preach to express, not to impress. And may observation, interpretation, and application be a tool in your tool belt as an expositor to help faithfully express God's Word. Father, I thank You for this time. Lord, I ask and pray that in these brief moments that we've had together, that we would be able to glean and to grow in this style and study of Your Word so that we can lead people to You. Lord, that's the purpose. And even now, as we spend some time in a Q&A and asking questions, Father, we pray that we would continue to grow in our skill set, in our calling, in this thing that You've called us to preach and teach Your Word. Lord, we love You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Neil. Awesome. Amen. Why don't you stay up here?
Okay.
And we're going to do a Q&A now. And I want to wrap in our first module with that. So, Dave, could you come up as well, David? And we're going to talk about, because it's a very similar thing. What we're talking about is not eisegesis, right? Is reading into the text. We want to know what it says. And everything that David shared, but then reinforced with Neil with this inductive Bible study method, is talking all about that. The plain meaning of Scripture. You know, what is there? That's what we have to deal with. That's what we're handling. And so I think that we could just start opening it up for some questions. And I think we had, who do we have coming up for this? Nick, was it Nick? Yeah, Nick, come on up.
What's that?
We're supposed to sit on the stools. Who we had, but yeah. Right. You don't want to sit on the stools, do you, David?
Whatever, man.
But I got some good. We can all sit here. Whatever you guys want to do. It's your choice. But I heard some new ones. The Goose and the Goozinator.
Right. There's more than that, too.
There's a lot more. Okay, this is going to be great. And that to somebody. Yeah, we're talking about exegesis, not eisegesis. The inductive Bible study method is a very simple way, as we just heard, to get us at the right starting point. And then I want to, you know, if no one asks some questions about application, I want to get into that on how that looks in 2018. But let's open it up for some questions based on wrapping the first two modules together. We're talking about expositional preaching.
Hi, just a quick question. You keep using the words exegesis and eisegesis. What do those mean? Does it have something to do with Jesus?
Explain it. Yeah, ex from, eis into. So that's all it means. We want to bring out the meaning of the text. One of the things, David, I remember you saying in a previous one, I don't know if you said it in these exact words this time, but he said the purpose is expositing exegesis. The idea is we want to expose the meaning of the text rather than impose a meaning upon the text.
Weren't some of the chief heresies of the first century church from the eisegesis?
First century church?
Ethiopians and the nobles, some of the elders, that
exit. Yeah, I mean, I think first century, you're catching me off. You want to take this one?
They tried to add to the gospel?
Well, I mean, obviously there's the Gnostic heresy that Paul dealt with throughout his letters. And so I would say for me, thank God there's people smarter than me on this panel. But like, I know for that, it's still something that's very relative to today. But there's always Jesus plus something, it seems. And if you live in Florida or in the Bible Belt where everyone's a Christian but no one is, there's very much this thing, like at least where I'm from, where it's Jesus, it's sweet tea, it's college football, and that's kind of what it means to be a Christian. And there's just not that purity that of the gospel message that, man, it's all about the person work of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency in him. So, you know, I don't know, for the 21st century, that's what I see carried over from the first, there might be more.
I mean, if you look at Arianism, that's actually, now you're getting into the 2nd, 3rd century, but Arianism, the whole thing with saying that Jesus wasn't actually God, I mean, because we would say that it doesn't make any sense that Jesus is fully man, fully God. Exegesis would be taking the text, even if it doesn't make sense to me, in my human reason, I take what the text says. So.
I just wanted to ask if you guys can kind of flesh out a little bit more the balance, the way you approach commentaries, secondary texts versus using primary texts in study.
So, yeah.
This is the approach I take. I got this terminology from Nate Holdridge, but I kind of did it before he expressed it this way. I like the way he expressed it. He said that a good sermon preparation is you read yourself full, and you write yourself empty. Then you read yourself full and you write yourself empty. And the reason why you say it twice is because the first time you read yourself full is just with the scriptures, just you and your Bible. And you're trying to do the exact things that Neil was talking about. You're trying to observe, interpret, and apply just right there with the scriptures. So you read and then you write it out. You just write out. Write out bullet points, write out notes, write an outline, write out a manuscript, whatever it is, however it's most meaningful for you, work through the text yourself first. Then go to the commentaries. And then again, read yourself full of the commentaries, then write out what else, you know, might come to mind, things you might correct, things you might strengthen in, things you might express in different words, things that you might have missed, things like that from the commentary. So that would be my methodology for doing this. I think there's something wrong with the person who never uses a commentary. And I would define a commentary not only as something written, but also something maybe listened to or watched. I know some people, they're much more into using audio commentary through listening to a podcast or, you know, recordings of somebody else teaching. To me, there's something wrong with never using, because that's a way of saying, well, God only speaks to me, and I have nothing to learn from what he might say to any of his other servants. I see it all. I don't need to be informed through what God might show somebody else. But there's also obviously something wrong with somebody who's too reliant on commentaries. They're not coming to the text for themselves. They're not working through it themselves. They're not training themselves in it. They're not hearing from the Lord through the text for themselves. So I think you can err on either side.
Thank you guys for coming, taking time out of your schedules to come and really pass along some knowledge. I think I speak collectively with everybody. Well, the question that I have is, how do you guys catch yourselves if you maybe are eisegetically reading or imposing your personal thoughts onto the text for maybe a specific audience?
Yeah, so this is something I was talking about with my group and something that might come up later when we talk about preaching mentorships. But one of the ways I've done that is, and Neil, you said it very well, that we don't want to do this in isolation. We don't read the Bible and study it in isolation. We need that community. One of the things that that does is that it gives us people who will say, hey, you know, this is your hobby horse, or, you know, there's that person at church, and you're really preaching at that person who's, you know, gotten under your skin or something like that. You know, I actually heard you, David, I was listening to you the other day, and you said that that's a cowardly thing to do. I remember that.
It is?
Yeah. But the point is that you have other people who can speak into it and say, hey, you know, bro, I know why you're saying that. It's because that person's getting under your skin, or this is your hobby horse that you're always on. So anyway, the way that we do this, we actually practice a kind of communal or corporate sermon prep. I bring other people into the process. So on Tuesday mornings, we have a group of 4 to 5 people, some staff members, some other people. And I show them my outline. I tell them what I'm going to talk about. I let them help me contribute. But also, you know, they can say, hey, you know, you've been talking about the same thing, or are you just responding to this person that's bothered you or something like that?
Well, let me just, one more thing on that. Is, look, no, nobody does this perfectly. There's no perfect exegete. And that an exegete would be somebody who does exegetical studies on the scriptures. So nobody does this perfectly. So when I kind of, you know, I realize when I'm done preaching, because hopefully if I would have realized before I preached, I would have changed it. But if I realize after I preach, man, you know, there's just too much of my, you know, of my own. I wasn't letting the text speak for itself. Look, I don't kill myself over it. I go, okay, that wasn't so good. God helping me, I'm going to do better next time and focus on better. I mean, look, this is just, you just determine to do better next time, relying on the Lord, of course. Yes.
Piggybacking of what you were just saying, what is like your personally like the struggle that you continue to have in terms of using this method, like for each of you?
So for me, I think like paying attention to what kind of book you're teaching. Like the book of Ecclesiastes is very different than the book of Acts, and so as you're applying the OIA method. Sometimes it's difficult to do that when you're in a book like Ecclesiastes where the theme is central. It's not so much a narrative. So I think just paying attention to what type of book you're preaching and then adapting. And then I think also just not read. I think you should read widely, not always reading the same 4 to 5 guys every time, or girls, whoever. Like that you're preaching and teaching a book. Like you've got to kind of expand your horizons. And then I will also say this, that kind of like maybe combines a little bit of the last question. Like, thank God for the people that are smarter than me. I love that there's people that like can just analyze a text and say, see the hinge points. Like, wow, this is where this section is speaking about this and this section is speaking about that. And for a long time, I felt like when I got up to speak on whatever text, I had to give all the information and the best sermon that was ever given on said text. And then I realized, man, there's kind of basic rhythms and hooks that are in a scripture, and most people have kind of picked them out, and it's okay for me to kind of see that outline or see that theme. I must make it my own, but it's okay to kind of see the channels, so to speak, that others have picked out. So I think that the challenge would be, number one, to recognize what kind of book that you're in and adapt your methodology. Number two, don't get stuck in a rut with who you read. And then number three, like, it's okay to borrow freely as long as you're making it your own. What is the old phrase, like, milk many cows but churn your own butter or something like that? I don't know what that is, but I don't make butter. But, like, make it your own, you know, is the kind of thing. I don't know if that helps.
That's good. Did
she wanted to hear from each one of us.
Did she?
That's what she said.
Oh, I actually agree with Neil on that. For me, on that point of reading the same people or even listening to the same people, I think you can get in a real rut. The other thing is, I think that, as David said earlier, you know, I personally have gotten into practice now where I will only read commentaries as supplementary to kind of check, did I miss something, rather than trying to go there first and... and try and do that. I'll really stick with the IBS because, you know, because I'm preaching to people who are in a different context. This is one of my mistakes early on as a preacher. I would always just, what was it, Plagiar Jesus. Yeah, that was my sin early on. And so for me, that's the thing, is that I want to actually go through the process and do the work. So.
A challenge for me, I think, in kind of doing exposition and exegesis the way I want to, is when I love how each individual part of the Bible is a part of a larger whole. And so if I want to talk about Joseph, I mean, I want to go back to Abraham and tell the story. and, you know, set it in that. And then I want to look beyond Joseph and show how Joseph points to Jesus. So to be able to do that with economy, without making that two-thirds of my message, that is a challenge for me. I want to give context. I want to set it in the whole story of what God's doing, but I want to do it just by speaking just right to the point and doing it in as few sentences as possible. That's kind of the challenge. And especially I want to do it today more and more because you guys know this. You guys know that more and more people are coming to our churches who have no background in the Bible. They don't know anything. So you bring up this Bible character and that Bible character where 30 years ago, people who were raised in Sunday school, even if they weren't believers, they'd like, no, they at least heard the Bible stories. More and more of the people getting saved and coming to churches have no biblical background at all.
Yeah, let me kind of expand on that. You guys can speak to it, but talking about, you know, to the commentaries, and it's also to what you said, they don't have, people today don't have a Bible background, but people really want, we take away when we're just, because we want to be great preachers, right? So we listen to great preachers and we read great preachers to help us be great preachers. And in doing that, I find often we're not ourselves. There's a power, and we're going to get to this later on, but there's a power in just your story and who you are. People, they don't have a background of the Bible, but people also want to see the authentic you in the scripture. What is that Bible? What does it mean to you? And if you just jump into commentaries and overload on commentaries and you're regurgitating, you're actually a worse preacher, actually. And you're trying to memorize and rehash something that you thought was really great. Now, if it's really great and it's impacted you and and as David said, you know, you read full and you know, that whatever it is that you said, then it's, but in the whole butter thing and all that, it's yours. You know, but it's, the whole point is it's you. And you become you're a better preacher, in my opinion. Would you guys agree with that?
Yeah. Absolutely. God didn't make you to be a copy of another preacher. Mm-hmm. And I think until, and I know you're going to speak to this, Pete, so I won't go into it in depth, but until we find our own voice as who we are as preachers, we're naturally going to imitate other people. Mm-hmm. And that's not totally bad, but it should that should never be where we stop. Where we really want to come to the place is where we're really comfortable being who God has made us to be in the pulpit. Here's a question.
Yeah. But in the inductive manner, when it gets to the application, that's what people, what does it mean?
Yeah.
What is this really doing in my life? And then the best illustrations of how this is working out in your own struggles, in your own life, and, you know, to the application aspect of inductive. And that takes a lot of work. That takes a lot more work than we realize.
You're just touching on something that has been so helpful for me in trying to organize my time effectively. And that is the devotional aspect of the sermon preparation. I don't think sermon preparation should be all of your devotional life. But, you know, for a long time I had this mindset, this dichotomy that I had to have kind of like a specific reading plan, and that's where I got my Devo, and then there was sermon prep, and that's where the work was done. And I'm not saying that you don't have a reading plan, but this is what I am saying, that sermon preparation, it must deeply impact me. It must be something that is feeding me and that I'm growing from and gleaning from, and it is not just something I do. And I have to have a so what that matters to me. A pastor's kid who, like, growing up as a pastor's kid, you would just kind of pick at everything. I want it to actually mean something to those that are kind of distant or far from God. And so I need the text to speak to me. I need it to be devotional. Even if that means that week, that's what I'm doing, because I need to invest that much time for it to really speak to me. I just don't want to get up there and give a sermon or a message or something that's going to connect without it really genuinely affecting and impacting me. And I think to that point of application, that's where it comes from for me. Then it seems like my whole week becomes observation. Everything that's happening in my life, it seems to kind of like, gosh, well, you're speaking about this through my three-year-old or through this or whatever. But I have seen, it was kind of to that point that I just made about John Corson, like, man, you learn the application by being with the people you pastor and by having the Word of God impact you on a real level, or else just go do something else. Like, don't give fake stuff, you know, that kind of thing.
Especially when you teach on spiritual warfare.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
If I could just say one more thing, you know, one of the ways that I learned that, that application piece, that was another rut I got into. You know, I lived in Hungary, but I was reading and listening to a lot of people who are from the U.S., so people from, like, New York City. Is quite a bit different than where I lived in Hungary. And the things, the idols they face, the things that they deal with are quite different. And I realized that there was a huge disconnect when I was doing a lot of pleasure Jesus, especially in that application point. Because what people are dealing with in Southern Oregon for John Corson or in New York City with Tim Keller is very different than what they're dealing with perhaps where you live.
Mm-hmm. Can you talk a little bit real quick about... deductively teaching technologies, let's say, like, you know, Moses and Joseph as types of Christ in the Old Testament, and sort of how to do that deductively.
Yeah, we are definitely going to talk about that soon in the next part, but David.
Well, I mean, sometimes the text itself indicates that it's a type of something, and then there it's very easy and natural. I mean, passages in Hebrews, things that Jesus will make reference to, things that Paul makes reference to. They say this is a type. Places where the text doesn't say it's a type, I'll present it as such, but with a looser hand. Isn't this interesting? I find it fascinating that Joseph is a remarkable type of Christ throughout the... But the scriptures never say specifically that he is. Yet you see that he is, and you say it. So I kind of hold that with a different hand than I would hold the tabernacle being a type of Christ, whereas in Hebrews it says that it speaks of Jesus and his ministry. So, you know, I don't ignore it, but I just hold it with a little bit different hand.
This is a question for all you guys, but David specifically, since you talked through every verse of the Bible, you've got great commentary, enduringword.com. When you approach a text, do you have a temptation to look over your old notes, or do you start fresh with the OIA? So I just want to know, after teaching through a text and you come back to something you've taught in the past, do you look over your previous sermon?
Thanks for the mention of enduringword.com. That is enduringword.com. You can also get my stuff on Blue Letter Bible, but... But I will say the enduringword.com, it's more complete. It's more current. They haven't caught up to me yet on Blue Letter Bible. But look, I know guys that they're like, I teach through a passage and I burn my notes. Because when I get through it, when I get to it again, I want to start with a clean slate. All I can say for myself is that's not how it's worked for me. I want to work through the text, seeing what I saw before, but hopefully with the ability to not restrict my mind to the same thoughts that I saw before, but be willing to see more or sometimes different ways to organize or understand the text. So yeah, I'm referencing back to what I did before when I do it, but that doesn't work for everybody.
Yeah, my method is this, again, because I was preaching in Hungary before, so I have these old messages that I taught in Hungary, you know, I'm preaching to a different audience, so my other method is, so I don't get in a rut, what I'll do is I will do the kind of IBS type thing anew, afresh, without looking first at my old notes, then I'll go back and check my old notes, and what's interesting, I've found that I would expect that I'm getting smarter and better through time, but I'm looking back and some of these, I'm like, wow, that was actually pretty good. So sometimes, and when I do that, I'll be like, yeah, I'm actually getting dumber as I'm getting older. So I'll go back and then I'll source that, almost like a commentary that I'm using myself. So
yeah, I completely agree, and I just stole Guzik's model. I've like saved every message I've ever done, so. That way, there'll be like enduring word 2.0 in like 20 years.
Yeah,
or something. No, but I mean, I save everything.
And,
yeah, I'll just use whatever I can if it's worthwhile. Like if you go back over it. But I do think like it needs to be, you know, like that whole thing like manna for the people of God. They had to go out and get it fresh every day. I do think like you can't just like microwave messages. I mean, I think you have to. It has to be fresh, and if it doesn't mean something new, then don't say it. But I mean, the Bible is the Bible. What it said for 2,000 years is what it said. So those same outlines or basic structure, if the work's been done, don't.
But it does have to be fresh. Yes. It has to be fresh in your
heart. One more. How do you guys, when you're doing your inductive Bible study, you're observing, you're interpreting, how do you, because I find it hard for me when I teach, to go ahead and, you know, it becomes an information dump, right? Because you're observing so much, you're interpreting so much. How do you go ahead and force yourself to make sure you're applying and helping to apply the scripture, not only to your own life, but you're teaching to others. So how do you go ahead and impart the application to those who you're teaching to and not just have it be an information dump?
You have to really have it as a conviction in your heart that not everything you learn and study needs to be shared in that Bible study.
Amen.
This is a big problem with a lot of guys. Every wonderful thing that they gain in the study time, they feel like they have to share it all. And you need to understand the setting, you need to understand your people, and most of all, you need to listen to the Holy Spirit and have anointed exposition to basically say something like this. Lord, I've studied this text. I have, to use a silly figure of speech, I have 50 pounds of information on this. But the setting, the people, the time, I'll only be able to share 30 pounds of it. Holy Spirit, guide me to the 30 pounds that these people need to hear at this time. And here's the thing. The 20 pounds you don't share, that is not wasted. Your 30 pounds will have the weight of 50 pounds. Because there's something wonderful about a man or a woman preaching who knows more than they're saying. You know, there's just a depth, a power to it. So that really comes, I believe, through just listening to the Holy Spirit. I might preach the same text to two different groups, and the points of application and the points of emphasis might be different, not because the text has changed, but because the Holy Spirit's leading me to emphasize different things within the text, I believe, according to the Spirit's guidance.
Yeah, that's so good. And that's speaking to what Neil was sharing on the importance of prayer. I've learned that over the years of just challenging myself in more prayer. And just, it's been a process, but learning to hear really what God wants to say. And instead of, I've run through all the steps and this looks really good on paper, but that prayer component of really just like that meeting with God, and sometimes it's 90% inspiration and 10% perspiration in the sermon. Sometimes it's 90% perspiration and 10%. But I want that inspiration. I want to just hear from God. God, I want that prophetic word. You know, I want, you know what I'm saying. And that only comes through prayer.
What's Corson's thing?
Yeah,
every sermon should have three things.
Oh yeah,
milk, meat,
and
manna.
Yeah.
I mean, it's hard to go wrong with that.
Yeah. And just that importance of praying through that message.
Exactly.
And because we tend to open up the books, we do the observation, but taking a lot of margin, you know, in your week to devoted to prayer. So I really appreciated that.
Well, and to your point, I feel like every congregation, you kind of got to get to know the people you're with. Like some people, they need a 30-minute message. Some people can hang with 45, some people can do an hour. In the congregations that I seem to serve the most, like 40 to 45 minutes is about what is going to happen. And so it took me forever to learn, like at least for me, and I would love for either Pete or Guzik or Mike to correct me on this because I don't even know if this is right. I'm just telling you what works for me. I really need there to be an introduction, for the text to be clear, for there to be a prayer, for there to be exposition, a conclusion, like a concise statement that summarizes everything I just said, application, and then exhortation. I need those seven elements to happen when I speak in order for me to feel like, okay, hopefully they knew what just happened there. And I've realized that if I give all 40 minutes to exposition, I'm not serving them well. Like, they need it to be introduced. The text needs to be clear. They need to be able to hear that one tweet or single sentence. They need to have handles. And I do think people need exhortation. I do think that you need to call people to things. And so, again, I don't know if that's right. It's just what I found, like, for me, that's like, oh, that's kind of what works. And, like, I used to, like, okay, I need an hour of exposition. I was like, man, these people don't know what I'm saying. I don't know what I'm saying. I just got a lot to say, I guess. But so, like, for me, it was kind of breaking it down. And then once I broke it down into those components, then I was able to go, okay, well, I really need to give more about 25 minutes to this exposition. And then the other elements need this attention, or else I'm bored. You know what I mean? And if I'm bored, then I'm sure everyone else is too.
Yeah.
So, I don't know if that's right. But.
Yeah, that's fine.
Hey, thanks for listening. Really appreciate each and every one of you that takes time out of your week to listen to these episodes. We really hope that everything that we do here at the Expositors Collective, that it works together for your personal Bible study and for your public proclamation of God's Word. God bless you. Have a great week.